normally I don't do much of anything before service on Sunday mornings. But this time I made an exception. See, as I was getting ready to come to church that morning, I picked up my iPhone and saw that this video had been shared 30 times on my timeline. And if you're not a big Facebook user, that's a big deal. Sometimes maybe 5 people will share something political, or maybe 6 people will share something cultural, maybe 7 people might share something that's academic, but when 30 people are sharing something, you gotta follow along. So I picked up my phone, I rushed through the rest of my morning ritual, and I watched the video. It started off like this. Yeah, 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 yeah. Yeah, 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 yeah. Go, go. We just want to party. Party just for fun. We just want to party. I was like, okay, this is cool. Donald Glover dropped a new song. It's pretty catchy. I can vibe with it, a real party song, but still not seeing why did 30 people share this on my timeline. We just want to party. All right, it's a cool video, but it probably could have waited until after church. We just want to party. The song continued, and then it abruptly shifted from children dancing with Donald Glover to him being handed a gun and shooting a person point blank. And then the words on the song continued, "This is America. Don't catch you slipping, though. This is America. Look at what I'm whipping, though. This is America. Oh, this is why everyone is talking about this video." As the video continued, he shifted from singing and dancing to reenacting violent scenes in our recent memories, including the shooting of the Emmanuel AME Church. All of these things were horrific, provocative, challenging, violent. But the beat was also good. Ooh, but the message, what message is he sending? I like the song, but the video is tough. I gotta talk to someone about this. All of what is he trying to say? The singing and the dancing, at first it's like this praise song, and then it hits you. Will people get it? What is he trying to say? Can we even show this much violence on TV? But the song just rolled and rolled. We just want to party. Party just for fun. We just want to party. Party just for fun. This is America. This is America. This is America. We just want to party. Party just for fun. This is America. This song, complex and ambiguous, sort of like life in America. And as we turn to our scriptures this morning, we can realize that although we're almost 30 centuries apart from the world of 1 and 2 Samuel, the horrors are not that different. 1 and 2 Samuel can easily be renamed "This is Israel" with the catchy beat to go along with it. Last week in preparation for this sermon, I read through all of the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Now read it on your own if you want to, but I'll give you a recap here. Y'all, it's wild. I haven't preached the Old Testament in a while, so I wanted to refamiliarize myself with what was going on. And let's just say, friends, these books make Donald Glover's video look tame. It makes Scandal and How to Get Away with Murder look like child's play. It makes The Real Housewives, well, look sort of fake. There's so much happening in this book, or in these books rather, so much arbitrary violence, so much sex and sexual manipulation, sexual violence, so many alliances and allegiances, and then failed alliances and failed allegiances, so many frenemies and enemies, and all this stuff is happening. I forgot that I was still reading the Bible. Here's a quick recap. The people up until this point are ruled by judges, but they get over that. They want to be like their neighbors. They want to be like their neighbors who have a king. So they ask God for a king. God tells them no at first, and then God acquiesces. The people pick Saul to be their king. But Saul isn't very good, and he won't do this one pretty horrible thing that God asked him to do. So according to the logic of the text, God rejects Saul and then chooses David to be the king. God sends Samuel to anoint David, and Samuel doesn't want to go there because he's still grieving Saul's demise, and he's partly responsible for Saul's demise, and he's worried that Saul might kill him. Are you interested yet? This is the backdrop of this text, and this is the backdrop of a few biblical texts. It's violent. It's horrific, and so we should probably say a few words, especially this week, on how to best read Scripture. Can't just lift up everything and walk out of here. You might end up saying some crazy things that get people hurt, that prolong injustice. So we should say some things about how to reflect on Scripture in its appropriate context. You know, Walter Brueggemann puts our dilemma this way. These texts, he said, are challenging, and they leave us with two temptations. One, many church folks are tempted to make this book overtly pious and religious. We overlook the sex, the power, the manipulation, the toxic masculinity, the power struggle between Saul and Samuel and David and Saul. And because it's a book of the Bible, we think surely this must be good. On the other hand, he said, the scholars are tempted to downplay the theology that is present in this text and write it off as simply history and narrative. But he says that in order to properly understand this text, we must see both elements, the theological and the narrative. The theological and the worldly. We must do the hard work of pulling apart what is the theology and what is the narrative. This is true of this story, and this is true every time we interpret Scripture. See, what's horrifying about these books is also what's important about them. We must try to read the story on the logic of the story, but we must also realize that there will be limitations to some of the stories. They cannot all offer us clear and direct moral insight and clarity. The work of finding this, the work of finding the moral insight, Brueggemann says, takes skillful artfulness. These stories, he says, the best way to make sense of them is to use an artistic rendering of human life. They're a mix of imagination and creativity. They do not and cannot just tell a straightforward story, because the human story is not straightforward. It is complex. And telling the story artfully is to tell the story with ambiguity and complexity. The moral, social, cultural circumstance we find ourselves in can only be confronted by an artistic rendering of life that tries to speak something good and true and honest about God in a world that is forever changing, to a people that are forever compromising, to a church that is regularly failing, and to a Christianity, as H. Richard Niebuhr says, ultimately has an ambiguous relationship with culture. And this is where art has the power to speak and make change in our society. For those of you who have seen the video, and even if you haven't, I would encourage you to go see it or to watch it. You can pull it up on your phone. Glover is pressing us, and there's a debate about what he's doing. He's trying to tell a message, but he does so through violence. He does so through killing. He reenacted that horrific scene from Emmanuel AME Church. But Doreen St. Felix, who writes for The Atlantic, says that the debate surrounding the moral ambiguity is precisely what gives the video its power. Glover, she says, is trying to say in his two modes, killing and dancing, that this is life in America. We're either distracted from or seduced by the world around us, or we are participating in the destruction. We just want to party. Party just for fun. We just want to party. This is America. My voice isn't doing it justice, but it's good, even if y'all want to debate it. She says Glover forces us to relive these public traumas, and he barely gives us a chance to breathe before he forces us to dance again. But we can't be mad at Glover any more than we can be mad at America. This is life in America. Forces us to relive public traumas, but barely gives us a second to breathe before we are forced to dance again. This is America. And this is the world of the Bible, too. This is David's Israel. This is Saul's reign. This is Samuel's prophetic tenure, moral ambiguity that muddles our theological water, but nonetheless, we're still called to enter into this muddy river and make sense of a God who claims to be good and stand behind all of this. So it is with an artistic understanding, an artistic lens that we enter into these rivers. We see Samuel grieving in this text, and with our artistic imagination, we ask, why is Samuel grieving? Is he grieving because he thinks that Saul could have been a better leader and so he's sad about what could have happened? Is he grieving because Saul tried his best and failed? Is he not even grieving for Saul, but grieving for himself, for his failure to see Saul's failure, for his failure to do his part as the messenger of God? He's grieving. Why is he grieving? Is he grieving for his nation? Is he grieving because his people lack leadership? Why is Samuel so grieved? We ask with the artists so that we might be able to paint and see the bigger theological picture. Perhaps Samuel is grieving for Israel because Israel is going through a political transformation. Israel is moving from being a loose band of tribes to a nation, to a kingdom, to entering the world's stage. They're going from being minor to major, and they haven't succeeded at the first try of it. The biblical artist gives us space with this theological dilemma and reality to deal with Samuel's grief. Do you feel the grief, the raw grief, the raw pain? Perhaps your first marriage failed and you think to yourself, well, I'll never find love. Perhaps you work up the courage and start up a business and consult with the experts and invest your money, and it goes nowhere. Perhaps you just know that you are going to get into your dream school. Perhaps you just know you are going to get the dream job. They told you it's basically yours. You've been promised admission, and they told you that, like, oh, you'll definitely get in, only for weeks to go by. And nothing. And then you get that doggone one-line email that says, thank you for your interest, but we're going to go in another direction. Do you feel that grief? Do you feel the grief where someone has passed and you weren't able to write the relationship before they died? What are you grieving? Samuel is in deep grief in this text. A lot of it is personal, but also a lot of it is communal. I think when we hold the theological alongside the cultural, we see that Samuel is grieving for Saul, but he's also grieving for his nation, for the state that they have found themselves in. He's grieving for the moral ambiguity that he as a prophet has to carry forth death. He's grieving for Israel and the decisions they make, the horrors and the stories that are told. He's grieving for all of that, and his stories aren't meant to glorify the violence. They are meant to confront you with the moral landscape that Samuel faces. This heinous moral landscape. And if he is a man of any conscience, then he must grieve. And what is true of Samuel is true of us. What is true of the biblical Israel is true of America in June of 2018. We must grieve the truly heinous moral landscape that is America right now. This text helps us to see the horrific and ask us to grieve it. Do you see the horrific? Do you see the horrific, and are you grieving it yet? Have you seen America for what it is? Yet have you seen what Trump and Pence and Sessions and Sarah Huckabee Sanders and all of those that are propping up and carrying out the current state of affairs for what they are yet? Are you seeing that they are America and not aberrations to America? Are you seeing racism and xenophobia as real consequences, not just buzzwords that liberals or diversity consultants like to talk about, but are things that have real consequences that lead us to being cold and heartless and indifferent and immoral as a nation if we don't address them? Do you see that yet? Do you see this landscape where the vulnerable are being marginalized and where their lives hang in the balance of politics and political decisions as they try to plan their futures and for their children to flourish? Are you able to see that this is America in all its rawness, in all its injustice, in all its oppression, in all its arbitrariness? Are you able to see the moral landscape plainly yet? I hope you can. Perhaps you can, and perhaps you will. Maybe you just need to grieve, or maybe you need to see. I don't know if you need to see to grieve or to grieve to see. I don't know, and I don't care the order, but we need to do one and the other. And if I may, is it possible that some of you are still grieving November 8th, 2016? Are you still carrying that weight, that horror, that shock, that dissolution, that despair a year and a half later? Perhaps you were one of the ones that said, America could never. Or perhaps you thought, surely she will win. Surely he will change. Surely the checks and balances are strong enough to stop anything truly heinous from happening. I don't love him, but the office will lift up a person. A person can't bring the office down. Perhaps you thought that. And a year and a half later, we are confronted with the reality of America, and we must grieve when we realize this reality, when we see this reality. What are you grieving, my friends? Well, if I'm honest with y'all, I am in major grief right now. I am in grief about my friends and my family, but I am in grief about this country. I'm grieving for myself for feeling stupid on November 4th, 2008, for running around Morehouse singing We Shall Overcome. I'm grieving for myself for being optimistic again as I stood in the McCormick Convention Center in 2012 as Barack was reelected. I'm grieving for feeling hopeful after reading that Supreme Court decision that marriage equality would be the law of the land. I'm grieving for being so optimistic about comprehensive immigration reform passing. I'm grieving about being so optimistic that the Black Lives Matter movement was going to go somewhere and end police brutality and our criminal justice system would be reformed. I'm grieving for feeling so optimistic. I'm grieving. And this text gives us permission to grieve. I'm grieving for the vulnerable who have been, continue to struggle. The lectionary is a living document that travels the world with us. And we find ourselves here in this week where this text gives us the space to grieve. The space to grieve. You don't have to go right to the dancing. There's space to grieve. Take as long as you want. But even as you grieve, we cannot stay there. God says to Samuel and God says to us, how long will you grieve over the current state of affairs? How long will you grieve? Get up and set out. For I have rejected Saul, and I have anointed a new king. God presses Samuel, and God presses us out of our grief and into a new vision of action. God sends Samuel to Jesse's house, and even as God makes the vision plain to Samuel, it still takes him a minute to see it. He sees Eliab and says, surely this is the Lord's anointing. This is a vision that I can get excited about. Eliab looks like a Saul 2.0, but God's response to Samuel is, do not look as mortals look, for I am a God that looks at the heart. Another commentator on this specific point puts it this way, that the people chose Saul because Saul looked the part, but he obviously wasn't equipped emotionally, nor intellectually, nor spiritually to do the job. And she raises this question, how often in our society do people who look the part get the opportunities? She asks, how often do good old boy networks and matters of seniority and simply fear of conflict, and I would add good old-fashioned sexism and good old-fashioned xenophobia and good old-fashioned racism, get in the way of a future that's better for us? How many churches refuse to hire women? How many white churches refuse to trust blacks and Latinos with the actual power to lead? How many organizations been paid lip service to diversity and even spend a lot of money on it but still won't be more just? How often do the traditional channels of power ignore the possibilities of those around them who might be the solution to their grief? Am I saying something? I hope I'm talking to y'all. The commentator continues and says, too often, we only look at the appearance and not at the heart. So let me ask you this other question. Are we simply a people of false appearances right now? Are we a facade of a just country? Are we keeping up an unfair appearance? This text challenges us to be courageous, and this text challenges us to look with new eyes and be surprised by what God might call you to see, who might emerge, and how you might be called to do the work of changing the moral landscape. People who see the pain in this world, people who grieve in this world and think that they must be subject to it forever, God is often calling them in Scripture to do the work of changing it. God either calls them out of their careers or out of their apathy or out of their retirement. God says, I have an assignment for you. You know that this world is broken and tired. You want to see it fixed. Well, I have called you to speak life into it, to be a part of its liberation, its redemption, its transformation. Don't miss this. The work isn't for other people. The new vision isn't for someone else. The calling is for you, and you ain't too young or too old or too broken or too sinful or too cynical or too petty or too whatever to do anything other than the courageous work that is necessary in this violent, lying, too easily seduced and manipulated and exploiting world that God has called you to do. My friends, this is America, but you are the church. And as the church, you are called to be Jesus's hands and feet in this world. You may not be wealthy or powerful. Your building may be not be the sturdiest that you want it to be. You may be a motley crew. You still might be learning to speak each other's language, but God has anointed you to speak a new vision. God has seen your heart, and God calls you to be the church. So won't you be the church in America? Won't you preach good news to the poor? Won't you liberate those who are captive to unjust immigration policies and unjust criminal policies? Won't you be the church? Won't you offer recovery of sight to those who can't see the injustices? Won't you proclaim that this year, 2018, through faith and courage and hopefulness and joy and art, can be the year of the Lord's favor? Won't you be the church in America? Won't you rise up, take your place, and offer this old and tired world a new vision? Won't you be the church?